I'd like to add my welcome to Pastor Brad's from earlier this morning. I see a lot of new faces out there this morning. It's good to see you, and I see some old friends who are visiting as well. It's good to have you back. And my name's Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. I'm actually a bivocational pastor, which means that I have a 9-to-5 job. I run a company making websites. I have a couple employees and couple hundred clients, and so I you know, plug in on Monday morning and do my web thing all day, and then the mornings, lunches, and evenings, and weekends and such are ministry time. So I'm on a team of 7 guys here total, 7 pastor elders at Stonebrook. So it's an honor and it's a privilege to be able to share the Word of God with you this morning. Would you take a Bible and open it to Ephesians, please? To give you some context for what we're looking at here, last week we talked about Sunday morning, why it is we do what we do on Sunday morning, focusing in on why singing and praying and preaching and giving and meeting together in the first place, like why do we get together? So I'd recommend you go back and take a listen to that. And today I wanted to talk about why we do what we do the rest of the week. What does the Christian look like Monday through Saturday, or maybe Sunday afternoon through Saturday? And as I was preparing for this, I realized that this is actually the whole thing. Like, this is, I'm going to try to swallow a whale this morning. This is the Christian life. I'm talking about the Christian life. How Sunday morning connects to Monday morning. And that's really the whole thing. It's what we spend every Sunday morning up here preaching about in the first place. But what I'm going to do this morning is give you sort of an overview, the big picture, a flyover of the whole thing, to give you kind of the whole map, so that Sunday by Sunday, when we go through and teach on a given topic, you can kind of see, okay, this is how it fits in context with the rest of the thing. In order to do that, I want to look at the book of Ephesians. So the big idea is that when we gather on Sunday morning, we come from all walks of life. We come from all different kinds of backgrounds, all different kinds of situations, all different career choices, all different phases of life. I mean, you look around the room, when we're singing, we have newborns and we have the elderly. It's a beautiful picture, this church, this household of faith that God has put together. And we gather on Sunday morning just to review, to remind each other of the gospel. That's why we sing the songs we sing. It's why we preach what we preach from the scriptures. We remind each other of the gospel, and we send each other out on gospel mission. But what is that? So that's what we talked about last week. But what is it that we're sending each other out to go do? We're sending you to go on gospel mission. Well, what does that mean? What is the mission? What's the mission? Well, and the mission, broadly speaking, is called the Great Commission, and it's a label that churchmen have given to, church people have given to a section of Scripture called Matthew 28:19-20, where Jesus, one of the last words he spoke, he said, okay, I'm going up, I'm going to go be with the Father, and I'm coming back, but in the meantime, here's what I want you to do. And he says, all the power and authority has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples from every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And so we call that the Great Commission. That's the thing that Jesus left us here, left the church here on the planet to do, to teach all that he has commanded us. So, you know, a question that I've wrestled with for years personally in my life is, and so what does that mean for me? Am I supposed to just spend every minute, every waking moment of my day evangelizing people and telling them what this book says all day, every day, because that's what Jesus said to do? Well, sort of, but I mean, at some point we have to eat, right? At some point you have to do the dishes. At some point you have to make money to live. So how does that all fit? How does it all fit together? What is it that we're sending out ourselves to do? And I wonder, so here's my question for you to think about this morning as we're talking. How do you feel you are doing at doing what God has asked you to do? Do you feel that your life and the way you live day to day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then coming here on Sunday, and then Sunday afternoon, and starting over Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, do you feel that you're square in the center of God's will for your life? Do you feel like you have a confidence that you're going about the right things? every day, moment by moment, task by task? Or do you sometimes feel a little confused about maybe what it is God wants from me exactly? What is it that God wants from me? Or maybe you're actually a little worried that you, in fact, are not doing the right things. Or maybe you're really worried. You're actually fairly concerned that you're pretty sure you're not doing the right things. What's it supposed to look like? What does the daily life of a Christian who's fully square in the middle of the will of God look like? Can we even answer that question from the stage in 40 minutes? Well, I think we can. I'm going to try. And to get there, this is why we're looking at Ephesians. And I want you to zero in on a second. Look at chapter 5. So flip over to the big number 5, verse 15 for a second. I'm going to start at the end and work my way backwards. So, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So that's the task. Understanding what the will of the Lord is. What is the will of God for my life? And we're exhorted here, real briefly, in these two verses, or three verses, to do that. To make the best use of the time. Do the will of God. Don't be foolish. Be wise. To set this up, I'm going to go back. I'm going to read a very large chunk of Ephesians 1 and 2, Paul's intro. And I don't want you to try to scribble notes on everything that is contained in chapter 1 and 2. I want you to listen for Paul's tone, how he sets up this thought of make the best use of the time, do the will of God, don't be foolish, be wise. How he gets to that point at the end of the book, he starts here. After he intros the letter, he addresses it to the Ephesians church. And I think, you know, he says elsewhere, so pass this one around to all the churches, so we're supposed to read it. He says this, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. So he's made known his will toward us, it says here. He's made it known, okay? Making known the mystery of his will according to his purpose, so he has a purpose, which he has set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. I'm going to skip down for the sake of time to verse 15. He says, because of this, because we've been blessed in the heavenly places, he says, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I don't cease giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And here's his prayer. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might? And here he describes that might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Listen to Paul's tone. Jesus is amazing, and God's power is huge. And then he goes on, and you were dead. This is where you were. You were dead and the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You followed the course of this world. You followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. That's the devil, by the way. Among whom we all once lived. We all carried out the passions of our flesh. We all carried out the desires of our body and mind. And we were, by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. What's man's essential nature? Is man's essential nature good? No, man's essential nature is that we carry out the passions of our body and mind and flesh. This side of the fall, having rebelled against God, our essential nature is that we are children of God's wrath. We deserve his wrath for our sin. But my two favorite words in the entire Bible, but God. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our rebellion, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and he raised us up and seated us with him in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your doing. It's the gift of God. It's not the result of your work, so that no one can brag or boast. For here's verse 10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good work, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We have good work to do. God has prepared good work for us to do, that we should walk in it. And he says that on the heels of this amazing truth about who we are and what we've done to our Creator and what he's done in response to that. Every believer in Christ has an immense hope and motivation for life. We've been adopted as children of God. We're the children of God, believers in Christ. We've been given every possible spiritual blessing we could ever want. And we've been given that as an inheritance kept in heaven for us, Peter says. And we have a down payment and a guarantee that we're going to obtain that inheritance through the Holy Spirit who we have sealed in us, guiding us, guarding us, promising us. And we who were once, we were children of wrath, we were made alive by a God who loves us simply for love's sake, not because anything about us. I often have conversations with people. Why did God choose me? Why did God love me? And they're looking for something like, because you're amazing. That's why. You're so pretty. You're so talented. You're so smart. He really needed you for his mission. He wanted you on his team because you're such a good athlete. No, none of that. He loves you because he loves you. And isn't that good news? Because if his love was contingent on something about us, what would happen if that thing stopped being true? I played football in high school, and I was a starter, as a defensive end. I liked sacking quarterbacks. That was my thing. I sacked quarterbacks. So when I watched football games, I watched the quarterback, and I watched the defensive end. But my junior year, I was going to start on varsity, and I had a lot of high hopes for my performance that year. And in captain's practice, which is the first practice before the official practices start, I got a shoulder to my calf, tore my calf, and I was out for the first half of the season. I was no longer a valuable defensive end. I couldn't walk. So my value to the team was contingent on my ability to sack quarterbacks, which you can't do if you can't walk. God's love for us is not contingent on things like that. He loves us because, and the Old Testament says, because I set my heart in love on you. Because I love you. Because I do. Why? Because I do. Why? Because I do. Why? Because I do. In fact, he loves us in spite of all the bad things about us. You know, we talk about unconditional love. God's love is actually contra-conditional. It's opposed to the thing that we deserve. We make the best use of our time by walking in the good works that God has prepared for us. Let's flip over to chapter 4, and let's look at verse 1. In light of everything that I just got done yelling about, verse 1, Paul says, I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. So that great news, Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of it. And that's where chapter 5 that we started with, chapter 5, verse 15, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. Make the best use of the time. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And Paul outlines in Ephesians, if you look at the structure of Ephesians, he outlines four areas in this letter where we can show that we are adopted children of God by the way we walk. And we do that, as we do that in each area, we're going to reveal something about who God is to the people that are around us, to the watching world that's looking at the whole church, and he says in Ephesians 3, we'll get there in a second, to the spiritual powers that are watching us. So these four areas, the church, the home, work, and I'll just say self. There's a spiritual war going on as well that we'll talk about. So in the church, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2. I'm sorry I'm bouncing around in Ephesians a little bit, but in order to kind of summarize and give you the structure, that's the way it's going to go. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 17, and here's what he says. He says a few things about the church. So this good news of the gospel that we talked about, that we began with, this gets preached to all the nations now. It's not just good news for the Jewish nation. It's good news for every nation. And verse 17 says, and he came, Jesus, and he preached peace to you who were far off and peace to you who were near. So for through him, we have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer, you Christian, you are no longer strangers and aliens from each other, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. That's the church. You are members of one another, household of God. Look around this congregation for a second. Why don't you just look up and look around this congregation for just a second. Look at the distinction of age, of, I don't know, social class, of nationality even. You all come from different walks of life. You all have different interests. You all have different backgrounds. You come from different cities. You know, we're a Midwestern town, so we look fairly Midwestern. We got the international ministry who's breaking the mold there for us. Thank you so much for doing that. I'm guessing that you're seeing people like, I really don't have much in common with that person over there. Like, that's probably true. We are members of one another, though. Ephesians 2 talks about the dividing wall of hostility, the things that keep us apart, the nationality, the class war, the whatever it is that's been broken down, the ethnicity, it's been broken down, and we are one in Christ. And he does this for a reason. Look at chapter 3, 8 through 12. To me, though I'm the very least of the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages, who created all things, so that, here it is, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. As we get together, as this church from all different walks of life, God is making something known about himself. He loves all the nations. It doesn't matter where you come from or what your family background is. His mercy is for everyone. That's the mystery. And Paul goes on in chapter 4 now to say that every single individual in this household has a vital, important role to play in the church. Let's look at verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, we, all of us in this church, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, that is, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, we make the body grow, so the body builds itself up in love. One thing to notice here. Is that you have a part to play. You have a vital part. Verse 16, the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. You are one of those. you have a role to play so that when each part is working properly, the body builds itself up. And the reason I'm going on about the importance of you as an individual in this body is this. The whole Christian life, you as a Christian, you're to view your whole life as done within the context of the church family. Going to church is not one piece of your personal life. The pieces of your personal life are part of the church. The church is a family together on mission, and all of life is to be seen in that context. Let me try saying that again. The church is not one aspect of your personal life. The pieces of your personal life are part of your church life. I wonder how many of us have that context, that viewpoint. And I'm not talking about participating in the programs of the church. I'm not talking about coming to youth group. I'm not talking about going to the Rock. I'm not even talking about going to Little Family or men's ministry or women's ministry or this event or that event. I'm talking about the family. Your brothers and sisters in the church. As we share our joys, we share our struggles together, we help each other grow up into Christ-likeness, as we confess our sin to one another, as we share the truth with one another, we ask for help and encouragement when we're stuck, we ask for help when we're killing it, we ask you to share our joy. And so here's my question on this point. How are those pieces, well, the pieces of your personal life are to be done and are to be seen as part of the church life? How are the pieces of your personal life fitting? And what changes might you need to make in your world in order to see your whole life as done within the context of the family, the household of God? Is that question even making sense? I might need to sit on that for a minute. I'm not sure I was very clear on that one. Your life, the reason that the Bible uses the analogy of the family for the church. When you were growing up in your home, you had mom and dad, and you would come home to eat. Well, if you had a normal, healthy family upbringing, I understand that some of you came from rather broken homes. You would come home to eat, to rest, to be safe, to be equipped. That's the analogy of the church. This is home. This is where you come to. This is why we come together on Sunday mornings. It's why we meet together throughout the week. What changes do you need to make in your world so that coming to church on Sunday morning isn't just one part of your personal life, but the pieces of your personal life are about the family of the church? Let's look at the home, the area of the home. Let's turn to chapter 5, verse 22. Talks about the relationship of spouses to one another. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. That sounds like a bum deal sometimes in our culture, right? Listen to what comes next. Husbands. We were at a marriage conference yesterday, and they read this verse, and one of the husbands goes, "Amen!" I think it was joking, but it was kind of funny. I don't know if he'd read the next verse. Husband, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and he gave himself up for her. So that amen, if he wasn't joking, I think he was probably like, I get to do what I want, and she has to obey me. Read this verse. What is the thing that you want? You give yourself up for her, 26, that you might sanctify her, cleansing her with the washing of the word. Your life is about her. Her life is about you. Your life is about each other. You're one, not two. All right. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Spouses. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And all the parents said, amen. Moving on, parents. Verse 2, honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, kids, that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. If you have godly parents, i.e. if your parents are here and trying to do what's going on here, trust them. They have your best in mind. It's going to go well with you. And parents, we have this a similar sort of balance on this. Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. All the father said, uh-oh. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Making the best of your time, use of your time, doing God's will involves caring deeply for the home front so that it thrives. That's what's being described here in this picture, a thriving home front. Are you balancing your life's workload, all the areas of involvement in your life, church, home, work, community, recreation, etc., are you balancing those so that you, the church family, your contribution to the church family helps it thrive and your contribution on the home front helps it thrive? Are you doing the necessary work at home of confession and repentance and forgiveness and communication? Are you getting counselors and arbitrators and mediators and when necessary and doing the necessary heart work to husbands to be an excellent, loving husband who encourages and nourishes his wife as you give yourself up, give up your demands in order to serve her, serve your children, serve your church, serve your community? Wives, are you being a loving, respectful wife who partners with your husband on the family's mission? By the way, the wife was taken from the rib side by side, not out of the back, behind, side by side, right? Being a loving, respectful wife who partners with her husband on the family's mission in the church and in the community. Children, teens, students, are you being a helpful and obedient child who jumps in with the family, behind the father, behind the mother, on their mission, cheerfully, joyfully, quickly? Or are you complaining and groaning? Roommates, if you are unmarried, roommates, I think there's application for you here. Are you being a helpful, servant-hearted roommate? Look at the example of the principles of what's being said to the husbands and to the wives and to the children here. And here's the one area, I was told this yesterday, the one area that is just like the purple dye the dentist puts on your teeth to find the plaque. This is the area, dishes. Right? Dishes. How many of you, show of hands, how many of you have dishes sitting on the counter at home right now? Is it all clean, really? No? None? Come on. Oh, I see some. There's some shame in this. I got it. I get it. I remember being roommates with four other guys, and that was it. Probably the main point of contention, doing the dishes. They're not pulling their weight. They're not doing their dishes. The advice I heard from a young woman who, she leads a household of singles, she says she's lived with 45 roommates. Her advice in that situation, how to take care of that contention, she said, do the dishes. Serve. Be the first servant. Even if they don't deserve it, even if they haven't done it in weeks, show God's mercy, grace, and love, an undeserved gift to us by doing the dishes for them. And then when they say, the dishes are done, awesome, you say, Jesus loves you like that. You get to show the gospel through dish doing. So here's a question. What changes need to be made on the home front and in your life? What help do you need to seek out to make the best use of the time at home? What activities do you need to cancel? What projects do you need to drop? What work assignments do you need to say no to your boss, to prevent that are currently preventing your family to being united and thriving on mission together because you're so busy going between every activity, so busy. I don't want to give too many specific examples here because I know some specific issues currently happening. Too busy with home projects, too busy with extracurricular activities, too busy at work to help the home front thrive. What do you need to change tomorrow to fix that imbalance? At work, chapter 6, verse 5. Bond servants, or some translations say slaves. And that's right. And if you understand the economic situation at the time, I think it's fair to make the analogy that we can say employees. okay? If you want to know how that math works later, we can walk through that, okay? Obey your earthly masters. Employees, obey your bosses with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as if you would Christ. Not by the way of eye services, people pleasers. That is, don't just work when they're watching, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord, like you're working for Jesus, not man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive this back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or whether he is free. And here's the application here. Employee, when you do excellent work, most of the time, your supervisor, your boss, is going to notice and say, you are killing it, employee. You are doing excellent work, and you have an opportunity to say, that's because Jesus is my boss, and you get to benefit from that. Jesus' command to me benefits you. I mean, the conversation will probably be different from that, but that's the basic idea, right? But why not? Maybe just try that. Bosses, masters. Verse 9, do the same to them. Stop your threatening. Oh, one more point on employees. Sorry, this is important. Sometimes the boss doesn't notice, right? Sometimes the boss doesn't notice, which is why Paul puts in here, you're going to be repaid by the Lord for your work. Jesus notices. That's important, okay? Bosses, masters, do the same to them. Stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there's no partiality with him. He doesn't care that you're the employer and they're the employee. He's the same Lord over both of them. Okay? So here's the cool thing. When you treat your employees well, they say, I love my boss. And you get to say to your employees, I love Jesus. And you get a benefit because of that. I follow him. You get to benefit. See how evangelism works in this context? There's an evangelistic effect of following God's will here. And then the final area, self, or let's talk about it as the spiritual war. The next verse, actually. Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, and against the authorities, and against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Human beings are not our enemy. Human beings are not our enemy. The bookends of Ephesians here, they remind us what's at stake. We have an enemy that is actively trying to kill us. And since he can't do that, ultimately, when you're saved, he's trying to derail you from fruitfulness on mission. The way to wage war against that enemy is everything we just previewed. Do your work with excellence. Love your wife. Love your husband. Repent. Confess. Children, the way to do spiritual war is to obey your parents. Employees, the way to do spiritual war is to do your work excellently, even when no one's watching. Bosses, employers, supervisors, the way to do spiritual war is to treat your employees with fairness and kindness. And there's more to it than that. He talks about prayer. He talks about faith. He talks about clinging to the gospel. And he talks about this armor. And I've given entire sermons on this armor. It's one of my favorite topics to talk about because I love the idea of knights and swords and, you know, Roman soldiers. And I would love to come up here dressed in full armor at some point to preach to you. That would be kind of amazing. I'm just weird like that. Sorry. But here's a clue. I'm not going to go into detail about each because I think you can make a cool sermon with the structure of the armor. But here's the uniting factor. All of the armor is Jesus. Jesus is the armor. Jesus is the armor. Clothe yourself in Christ. Put him on. The helmet, it's him. The helmet, salvation, is Jesus. Salvation is from Jesus, isn't it? The truth. Jesus said, I'm the truth. It's Christ's righteousness that we put on as a breastplate. We put on his breastplate. When the devil throws arrows at us, we're going to sing about it here in a minute. When the devil tempts us to despair at our sin and failure, our response is, nuh-uh, I didn't do that. Our response is not, it wasn't as bad as you're making it out to be. Our response is, yeah, I did. But Jesus, but God, right? He's the truth. He's the gospel that makes you ready to stand firm. By the way, your feet shod with the readiness that comes from the gospel isn't necessarily talking about evangelism. Evangelism results, but it's talking about standing firm against the attack, and you need shoes on in order to do that, and your shoes are the gospel. It's all talking about the same thing. So the exhortation today, the wrapping up, is that we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling, the high calling of being adopted, redeemed children of God. And as part of that, it's making the best use of the time, understanding the Lord's will. There's repentance to be done. There's changes to be made in your life today. I'm certain of it. There's realignment of priorities that need to happen. There's canceling of activities. There's engaging in different activities. There's canceling of projects. There's taking on new projects. There's corrections in schedules that need to happen today, tomorrow, because of this. What are those things for you? What are those things for you? We're going to dive deeper into each of these areas in the coming weeks in our Pillars series that's coming here. We're getting back to that. But I wanted to give you an overview today, showing you that Sunday does connect to the rest of your week. I kind of wanted to reiterate, going to church is not one part of your personal life. Your whole life is done in the context of the family, of the household of God. There's a danger here when we focus on the work. There's a danger when we focus on the things that we're supposed to do. And I just wanted to say that doing these things excellently, performing really well in your family, performing really well at work, performing really well in church will not save you. It's not the thing that makes you right with God. Jesus does that. Christ is our salvation. We got to remember that the Old Testament prophets, they said even our good deeds, our righteous deeds, are like filthy rags to the Heavenly Father, even when we're nailing it. The high priest, the image in the Old Testament is the high priest who performed all of the ceremonial cleansings for sin, who had on the holy garments that God himself prescribed that he wears. When he goes into the Holy of Holies, the holiest place on the planet, he had the highest job in Israel at that point. The image, it said God was looking at him like he was covered in mud. And the devil was right there accusing him. He's covered in mud, Lord. God's response was not to kick him out of the Holy of Holies. The response was to cleanse him. We're cleansed by Christ. Our works are a response. And here's the other side of that. Our best deeds don't justify us, and our worst deeds don't irredeemably damn us. Even our worst deeds can be redeemed by Jesus' blood through repentance and faith in his work on our behalf. Our good works, these things, are a response. We are supposed to do them. We need to engage them. He says, go and love others as I have loved you. That's Jesus' command. So do those good works. Make the best of your time. Don't be a fool. Be wise. Do the repenting that needs to happen. Readjust your schedule. Say no to your boss. Cancel the project. Quit the activity. Start the other activity. I'm certain there's things popping up in your mind if you're paying attention and thinking about this right now. I don't need to make a list. You've got that list. Go do it. Why not do it? Do it in faith. Our good works are a response to Jesus' love for us. And we can rest because God is pleased with us as his children because of Christ. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And we are his children, and he has work for us to do. Let's pray. Father, in your great wisdom, you've designed a household. You've designed a family bought from every nation, tribe, tongue, background. to show something about yourself. You paid for it. You paid their debt. And Lord, many of us, most of us maybe, many of us in this room know that and know you and know that forgiveness. And we are grateful, Lord. We say yes and amen, Lord. Your will be done. Lord, help us. Help us to examine our hearts, examine ourselves, take a fresh look. Even if we've been doing this for years and we've been doing well for years, help us to take a fresh look tonight, tomorrow. Lord, we want to please you. We want to serve you. You are pleased with us. We're your children. You love us. We want to please our Father because of that. Lord, work in our hearts. Help us to see clearly what's going on. Help us to see the log we need to pull out of our eye. Help us to see, help us to trust you with the area that we just don't want to go in our hearts. Help us to trust you that you're the good shepherd who guides us through the valley as dark as the shadow of death. Sometimes that's inside our heart. Help us to trust you there because you have a rod and a staff that brings us comfort. Let her pray for my brothers and sisters here. I know so many situations going on that need help. Lord, ultimately, we just need you. We need you to tell us your truth. We need you to comfort us. We need you to convince us of your love and your goodness and the safety of following you, the safety of coming out in repentance of our sin. Lord, would you help us with that today? In Jesus' name, amen.